God has made us to glorify Him. God has created mankind to glorify His name. In the beginning, if we look at chapter 1 of Genesis, which we read a few weeks ago, it says in Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them." Mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation, to be the highest point of all that He made. There was nothing that was made in His own image. Yes, we know all of God's creation reveals something of His divine nature and eternal power, but there's nothing in this world like man. Nothing is quite as honorable, nothing quite as glorious as what God made in man. And the reason why He made man into this esteemed position to be this pinnacle of His creation was that they would live and govern over His creation, and in doing this reflect the glory of God. As a mirror, they were to be shining upon this beautiful world that God had made His glory, His excellencies, in the way they governed it and subdued the earth and filled it, in the way that they looked after God's creation. In verse 28, it said, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature and every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We can think of Psalm 8 that speaks of this esteemed position that God has given to mankind. In the psalmist in chapter 8, verse 3 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." But we know that mankind that was made to glorify and worship God with all their hearts and in all their work and everything that they did, they fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3. And from that moment on, mankind lived a rebellious and sinful life, no longer portraying God's glory, but portraying the evils of sin and of their own hearts. But God, in His grace, did not destroy the earth and start anew, but in His mercy, He decided to redeem sinners to His glory and praise, to call them out of this world, call them to Himself that they might worship Him. This began, we can think of Abraham, who was called out of idolatry, out of this world, to worship Him. And from him a nation would come, a nation that would worship God. And from that nation, all the peoples of the earth would come to glorify God. And God had this purpose. And we can think of the Israelites when they were in Egypt in slavery, when God called to them and he told Moses that he must tell Pharaoh in chapter 7, verse 16 of Exodus. He said, "And you shall say to him," that is Pharaoh, "the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent to me, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.'" And so it is God's purpose that from this sinful, broken world, that He would redeem sinners to Himself, that they would proclaim His glory. And that is what this morning's sermon is about, is declaring God's glory. As we continue, we looked, last time I preached, two Sundays ago, we considered the subject of delighting in Christ. And this morning we are considering the subject of declaring God's glory. So you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will read from verse 4 until verse 10. And we will focus specifically on verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 10. "As you come to Him," that is Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In this passage, Peter is busy writing to a collection of Gentile churches, which would have had Jews mixed in with them, but primarily Gentile churches. And he's here writing to them, to these elect exiles, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, to this group of believers, and he begins by stating what they are. But firstly, we must notice that in verse 9, it begins with a but. So there's a comparison that is happening in this text. What is he comparing these chosen people to? These elect exiles, what is he comparing them to? Well, in verse 7, we see that he begins speaking about those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the honor is for you who believe in Jesus, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are going to fall over him, stumble over this rock that God has placed, and this rock will ultimately lead to their judgment. They have heard about Jesus Christ. They have heard about the stone that God has laid, this Messiah sent into this world to redeem mankind, but in their hardness of heart, they do not believe. And thus, their end is judgment. But for this people that he's writing to, he says, but, and here's the wonderful comparison that we come to. And the first point for this morning is that believers have an esteemed position in Christ. Believers have an esteemed position in Christ. You this morning are an exile of this world. You are no longer of this world. You have been called out of this world to belong to God. We can consider the Israelites in Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they were slaves, and there was no hope, and they were lost there. But God called them out. Why? That they might serve him, that they might know him, that they might worship him in the wilderness. And so too, we as God's people have been called out of this world to belong to him. We read of this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3-4. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present, from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So what, and this might lead to the question, if we are no longer of this world, then who are we and what are we doing? Perhaps in these believers' minds, they might look at their life coming to Christ and consider the suffering and the persecutions and the difficulties that comes with it and wonder, what's the point? By an earthly standard, they'd be seen as a disregarded, persecuted, pitiful bunch. But in the eyes of God, what were they and what are we? Well, verse 9. And the first part, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. This is the esteemed position that the church of God has. Those who have this honor, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the honor that they have. It says in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. What is that honor? It is that you are chosen. It is that you are part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, this is speaking of the church collectively. We must not think that we must not apply each point to ourselves individually, but we individually make part of this whole. But now what does it mean when Peter writes, you are a chosen race? A chosen race. Well, this word chosen means literally select, to select. God, in His grace, has selected you, chosen you for salvation. Before we came to Christ, we were in the world. We had no desire to know God. We had no will within us that wanted us, that where we wanted to be reconciled to God. There was never an inclination in our souls that we would worship and serve the triune God. No. By nature, we turned our backs on God. We rebelled against Him. Romans chapter 1 tells us that how each one of us went into idolatry and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. That is all mankind's heart by nature. But God, in His grace, has chosen, selected out of this world those whom He would save. Now, this is a merciful act. By nature, I deserve God's judgment. By nature, the thing that I deserve is God's judgment. The thing that I deserve is to be punished for my sin. There's nothing commendable in me, nothing worthy of God's love or care. Yet in His grace, before I was born, He chose me to be found in Christ in the future. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now, perhaps we shy away at this doctrine that God might select, but it is meant to be a doctrine that is to fill us with absolute humility and gratitude. Humility and gratitude. There's no pride for those who are redeemed, for they know that in themselves they are utterly worthless and ought to be judged for their sins. But God in His grace called before we were born, before the foundation of the world, desired that we would be found in Christ. What that meant is that in that moment, before the foundation of the world, before time itself began, decided that He would draw us to Christ and save us from our sins at His cross. And Jesus Christ was sent into this world to save us from our sins. But it says we are a chosen race. So it is not a mistake that one enters the church. It's not a mistake that one comes to believe. It is not by chance, but it is by God's choice before the foundation of the earth. And what a wonderful comfort that is to us. Why are you here this morning? Why is your faith in Jesus Christ? It is because God has loved you with an eternal love before the foundation of the earth. But you are a chosen race. Now, perhaps this word race might make us shy away and be concerned because of the modern connotations, but this word race can also mean family. It can mean a family. It is a group of people that have been brought together. The church is a group of people that God has set His love upon to call out of this world to be His own. He has chosen us, the church, to belong to Him and to enter into a special relationship with Him. But not only are we a chosen people, that a group of people, a family that belong to God, but we are also a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now the word royalty, as we know, refers to kingly or noble matters. So it is concerned with that which is prominent and that which is kingly and that which is honorable. And we are priests to God. And because we are priests to God through Jesus Christ, we are servants of God. And this is an honorable task. We are servants of the sovereign King of the universe. And thus we are said to be royal priests. But now what does it mean to be a priesthood? Perhaps one might say that in our individualistic culture, it is easy to say that I'm a priest of God and to individualize that and make that sound as though I can decide what I want to do because I decide how I want to worship God. But this is spoken in the collective. God's church is this priesthood. God's church, all together, all intertwined with one another, serving the Lord together, using our gifts and our and the grace that He gives us to serve Him, are together priests to God. But now, what does it mean to be a royal priesthood? Well, we can think about the Old Testament example where the priests would offer up sacrifices to God, and this would leave a pleasing aroma to God. It would be pleasing to Him. And in the same sense, Paul uses this image in verse 5. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, have been built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we have no physical offering, we have no physical altar, but our lives and our service to God is to be a spiritual one. We can think of Jesus when He spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. In chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus said, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." And now the Lord has called us. He has redeemed us out of this world. He's selected us before the foundation of the world. He's made us into priests to God, serving this royal and divine King of the universe. And in this, we are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And now we can consider what are these spiritual sacrifices? And immediately, I think our minds might go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul appeals to the believers, and he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In essence, what Paul is writing there is that to live a life of sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice, pleasing to God, is to have your whole life, your whole desire, your whole body employed in His purposes. You, my friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest to God. You have been equipped with spiritual gifts to be employed in the church for His glory. You have been given, you have His word in which He tells you what He desires of you. When you are worshiping Him in song, you are along with the whole royal priesthood giving glory to God. You are in an esteemed position. The priests in the Old Testament, they could, the high priest once a year would enter into the Holy of Holies and there offer sacrifice to God. But here, in this royal priesthood, through Jesus Christ, that is why in verse 5 it says, through Jesus Christ, we can come to God daily and offer Him our spiritual sacrifices of praise. But then he continues and he says that we are a holy nation, a holy nation. Now, a holy nation, we are to be reminded of Exodus 19, verse 5 to 6. In which the Lord speaks to Moses here. Oh, he speaks to the people rather, and he says this of the Israelites: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests," which is the royal priesthood, "and a holy nation," and a holy nation. Now, what does this holy nation refer to? Well, again, we've already addressed the idea of being called out. We have been set apart from this world. We are no longer a part of this world. We're no longer in the world. We're no longer off the world. We belong to God. We are His, as we'll look in a moment, a people for His own possession. So we are set apart out of this world to belong to Him. And that is what holiness means, is to be set apart. We can also consider that we are a holy nation in the fact that all our sins are redeemed. Our sins are washed away. We have been cleansed from our iniquities. We are no longer in our sins. Luke writes in Luke writes about Paul speaking about his testimony in Acts 26, verse 18. He says that that the Lord sent him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. This that set him apart out of darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that sanctification there is speaking in the completed sense. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are sanctified, are made holy. Why? For they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And thus, this morning, if you are in Christ, you're part of the holy nation, a people that have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, no longer in our sins, no longer with any blemish to our account, for we are made righteous in Him. But not only have we been made righteous, but we are busy being made righteous. This is a holy nation that we have been declared righteous. Now we are being made practically righteous in our day-to-day living. We are being sanctified in the continuous sense, where we are being transformed day by day into a holy people, a people that live more and more for God and His glory alone. But then we read lastly that we are a people for His own possession. A people for His own possession. Now this is a remarkable thought, for God has called us out of this world. He's chosen us. He's made us priests. He's made us into a holy nation. He's made us a people for His own possession. Now that is a wonderful statement, a wonderful reality that if you are in Christ this morning, the honor that you have is that you are part of God's chosen and the people in which He delights. In Revelation 21, it speaks of God. It says that it speaks of the Lord saying in verse 21, verse 3, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Hear the tender words of God there. They will be my people and I will be their God. It is not I'll be a God to them and they'll be a people, my people, and they will be I will be their God. We have a personal, real, intimate relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ that is remarkable. We are people for His own possession. And this meaning that He delights in His people, He loves His people, He wants to bless His people. Indeed, He has already done so much for us. And indeed, we even read of in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, he says, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." And there Paul writing that God has a glorious inheritance in the saints. Not saying that we have much to give Him, but it is the fact that He loves us. It is the fact that He cares for us. And thus, it is a glorious inheritance. God delights in His people, and when they will enter into His glory, it will be a delightful day for God, for He'll be pleased that they are with Him in glory. A people for His own possession. We can think about Israel in the Old Testament. How God looked after them, how God protected them, how God answered their prayers and defended them from opposing nations that sought to destroy them. We, in this life, God delights in us and He will respond to us and He will hear our prayers. For we are people for His own possession. We belong to Him. We are His. And this ought to encourage us and this ought to really cause us to just fall down in utter gratitude that God would love me, that God would call me out of this world to belong to Him. Why? Why would He do such a thing? Well, it is because of His great grace toward us. But now we have considered this esteemed inheritance that God's people have in Him. But now if we consider, if we were to consider ancient Israel, why did God call Abraham? Why did God call Abraham out of His idolatry to Himself? Well, it's from him, that from him a nation would come and a people that would worship him. And so too, Israel was to be a nation that would not only live by themselves and be separated from the world, but they would teach the statutes of God, that would live in a holy way, that would display this idea of a royal priesthood so that people would learn what God is like. They were to be this holy nation so that people would realize that the God whom they serve is truly glorious and the only God. And so they were to be not only a nation set apart to God, but a nation that was to spread the news of Yahweh to the rest of the nations around them. And so too we have been called, not only that we might be redeemed and rejoice in God, which we do, but what does Peter say here? Why have you been chosen? Why have you been made a priest to God? Why are you a part of this holy nation? Why are you a people for his own possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the purpose statement of God. Here he is describing why he has redeemed us from our sins. See, the Lord has not called us to become a holy huddle that simply enjoys one another's company and disregards everything around us, puts our fingers in our ears and covers our eyes so we are not aware of anything around us. We're just happy by ourselves. No. He has called us to be those that proclaim his excellencies. And this word proclaim is speaking of this idea of telling forth. It is not merely just saying it. It is in the strongest sense. It is proclaiming. It is shouting. It is being telling forth. It is making everyone aware of it. It is not in this weak and feeble sense. So we have not been saved that we might quietly whisper about God. We have been saved that we might proclaim him. And proclaim his excellencies, proclaim his glories, proclaim his wonders. That is why the Lord has saved us. God, in the beginning, created mankind for his glory, that they would live on this earth, that they would as they carry out his commands and as they reflect his glory, that it would be so apparent that God is a glorious God. For God has appointed them to look after his earth, and they are to represent him. And what wonderful representatives they were. If the representative is so wonderful, then how great must the God of this universe be? That was the design for mankind. And now God has called us out of this world, called us to himself, that we might proclaim him, that through us he might be glorified. Through our redemption, he would be honored. Through our lives, he would be glorified and magnified. That is the end to which he has saved us. God is a jealous God. God wishes to be glorified. God will be glorified. He will be exalted. He will be acknowledged as the only God of this universe. And he has called us to play a part in this here today in our lives by proclaiming his excellencies. Now, what are the excellencies that Peter speaks of here? Well, we might think of many of the excellencies of God. We might think of much of all the wonderful things that he has done for us, of his sovereignty, of his love, of his grace. But perhaps you can think of perhaps you can turn to chapter 1 and just consider a few things from verses 3 to verse 9. Firstly, we see that he is a merciful God. Part of his excellence, he's part of that which is beautiful and virtuous about his character, is that he is a merciful God. A merciful God. And now perhaps we might think of ourselves as merciful, and we might, perhaps we have our own conceptions of what mercy is like. But God had mercy on us while we were still sinners. He loved us while we still hated him. He called us out of darkness while we still loved the darkness and while we still wanted to be there because we hated him. Yet he had mercy on us. We who had hardened hearts, who loved nothing of God and loved only that which pleased our flesh and satisfied our desires, he had mercy upon us. And how great is mercy? How great is his mercy, we might ask. Well, it is so great that he might send the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what are some of his other excellencies? Well, we can consider God's power. In verse 5, mentions God's power. It is God's power that is God in us through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We can consider God's power not only over the universe, in controlling it, in ordering it, but consider God's power over dead and unredeemed souls. He, like Jesus to Lazarus, called us from the dead. Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and so too we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he called us out of that and brought life to where there was only death. He gave us a new heart, new desires, took out that heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. What an excellent power. There's none like it. I cannot do heart surgery on myself. I cannot change that which is within. But God, in an instant, is able to completely reverse that which is corrupted and evil and tainted with sin, and to make it completely new. Not only did he, Paul Washer would say that God's power in redeeming a soul and changing that heart is greater than that power reflected in creation. For in creation it was out of nothing, yet at our salvation it was out of the depths and darkness of sin and made it something new and made it glorious and wonderful. And we may consider many other of his glories. We may consider many other of his excellencies, but these are all we will have time for this morning. But our God is a God of excellencies. It is a satisfactory word to describe his character and nature. Excellent, virtuous, perfect, good. That is how we might describe him. And now we have been called out of darkness into his light that we might proclaim that. Today, God has saved us that we might tell of his mercy, tell of his power, tell of his holy character, tell how he cannot stand sin, tell how he is a good and righteous God, and because he is good and righteous, he will not stand, the sinner will not stand in his judgment. They will be condemned because he's good. Tell of his love in sending his son to die for our sins on the cross because of his mercy. Tell of his work in saving your life. Tell of his power, how he took you out of your life of godlessness to where you are today, of loving and worshiping him. Tell of his glories. Tell of his work. Proclaim him. Tell forth what he has done and is doing. And notice how we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Out of darkness. Before we were saved, we were not only stumbling, we were not only falling, but we were already blind, we were already without sight, we could not see where we were going, we had no hope, there was no future for us. Yet, God has called us out of that into his marvelous light. We can consider, for example, the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. This man was born blind, and he could not see anything from birth. So too were we from the point of our birth. We were born with a sinful nature, with a sinful heart. And from the moment that we were born to the point of our salvation, we knew nothing of God. We were blind. We did not see the truth. We did not know who God was. We did not know where we were going. We could not see. Yet when we met Christ, when we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light, like that man, he regained his sight and he could see for the first time. And so too with us, God in his mercy, he has called us to proclaim his excellencies, he who has taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were blind, but now we see. Once we had no hope, but now we do have hope. Once we did not know where we were going, now we know we will be with him in glory one day. Once we had misconceptions about God, but now we are learning more and more every day about who he is. Once we could not understand his word, our hearts were hardened and we would not understand. We could not see. And now we see. Now we understand. And now we gaze upon Christ and we rejoice in what we see. for what a glorious Savior He is. In I've mentioned this passage many times before, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so too, the moment when we were called out of darkness, when God reached out into history to change our hearts that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, the first thing we saw, along with that blind man, was Christ before us. And then we gazed into His face, and we saw what a wonderful Savior He is. And into history, we will continue to look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and marvel. And day by day, into all eternity, learn more of His mercy, more of His power, more of His grace and love toward us, more of His goodness, more of His holiness, more of His justice into history. Now, perhaps as we come to the application of this sermon, certainly we are to note that the purpose of our salvation is that we would glorify God. Why has God called you and made you a priest, part of this holy nation, a people for His own possession? Why are you a part of His universal church and this local church here at Bethany? That you might proclaim His excellencies. That you might tell believers, tell unbelievers, tell everyone that might hear you of His excellencies, of His glory, of His beauty, that He alone is God, that He alone is the Savior, that He alone is the one worth following and knowing. That is the first thing that we might do. And I think that we know this. We know the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We know what the Lord tells the disciples there. He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Like the Jews, they were supposed to be a light unto the nations. They were supposed to tell others of God and by God's grace that the nations might turn to Him. And so too for us today, the church is here on earth to proclaim His glories, to show forth His light, that others might see and hear and turn to Him and be saved of their sins. And as more and more people are saved and turn from their sins, God gets more and more glory as His power to save is magnified as more and more enter in. And thus we are called to be a part of this calling out of sinners to glorify God. And let it be our desire that God would be glorified. How difficult will it be if we don't desire that? Why would we go out and proclaim Christ then? Well, it would be awfully difficult because we don't really have an incentive. Do you desire God to be glorified? Is that your heart's desire for your life? For your speech, for the decisions you make, for the conversations you have with friends and family that don't know the Lord. But then perhaps we can consider more of the practicalities. What does it mean to tell forth the glory of God? What does it mean to proclaim His excellencies? Well, we will just look at a few passages in 1 Peter and looking at them chronologically. The first way in which we might proclaim God's glory is through holy lives. It's through holy lives. Look at verse 11. Peter, having mentioned this, he describes the privileged position that they have in Christ and the reason why they have this to proclaim His excellencies, and immediately he goes to application. Why? So how do they proclaim His glory? Well, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. It is by having a holy life. Because if we have holy lives, as we see in verse 12, then unbelievers will see our character, see our heart change, see how the Lord has worked in our lives, and then by God's grace, some might turn to Him in faith and give glory to God on the day of visitation. See, it is all about God's glory. Why ought we to live holy lives? To God's glory. Then how else ought we to proclaim His glory? By being good citizens. Verse 13 to 17 is describing how these believers, even though they're called out of this world, they no longer belong to this world, ought to be good citizens. They ought to submit to the emperor. They ought to honor everyone. They ought to honor the emperor even. And that might be, in those days, might have been a controversial subject, but they ought to live as people who are free, not using their freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So today, we ought to proclaim God's glory by living as good citizens. And perhaps we do not think about that, but by living a simple life, by honoring those in leadership positions, not necessarily agreeing with everything, but honoring them, then we are living as servants of God. And God will be glorified through that. Then how else? Well, in the workplace, in verses 18 to 25, he describes servants or slaves, how they ought to submit to their masters. Even when they do ill to them, they ought still to do good. And thus, even in our workplaces, how ought we to live? How ought we to proclaim God's glory? Well, that is by being a good worker, with a good work ethic, with charity towards one's boss, even if they are unjust, if they are not worthy, we might think, of our kindness. We ought to work hard to the glory of God. Then he goes into the family. In verses 3 to 6, he describes how wives ought to be subject to their own husbands, so that if some do not obey the word, they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Wives will proclaim the excellencies of God as they submit to their husbands. As they submit to their husbands, they will be showing that their faith is in God and they trust His power, His sufficiency, His aid, and they are not trusting in their husbands and finding their fullness in their husbands. And so to your husbands, ought to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands will proclaim God's excellencies as they treat their wives in a loving and respectful way. Then we can see, if we turn to chapter 3, verse 14, we can proclaim God's glory by offering a defense of the reason of the hope that is in us. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." How do we proclaim the excellencies of God? By being prepared to offer a defense, by being willing to discuss with people and maybe have difficult conversations, sharing about our hope in Christ, sharing about the gospel of Christ. And then also the last way in which you can proclaim God's glory in our lives is by suffering well. By suffering well. If we see chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." God uses suffering in our lives to mold us, to shape us, to help us rely and trust upon Him more. And as we suffer, whether individually, as the church, whether it be persecutions or other difficulties, we ought to arm our way with the same way of thinking. Christ suffered, and thus he has told us we too will suffer. And if we suffer to the glory of God, with that in mind, can we consider how people outside the church might look and wonder, why do they follow Christ with such difficulty, in such persecution? Why does she continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ amidst such health crises? How does he keep his cool amidst such calamity in his life and such financial duress? Well, and then God will be glorified as we proclaim his excellencies, as we display our trust in his good character. And so this morning, it is a challenge to us both to remember who we are in Christ, and then to proclaim his excellencies in the way we live, in the words we speak, in the character that we have, in the way in which we go through the experiences of life. And let us pray and earnestly desire that God would be glorified. And let us search our hearts. It might be easy to say, what is the chief end of man? One is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what is your chief end? Is your chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? But perhaps one last thing. For the unbeliever, if we consider verse 7 and 8 once again, the honor is for you who believe. This wonderful place of being part of God's people, part of this priesthood, this people that called out for His glory, is only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That cornerstone that God has laid down, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. But for those who reject Him, there will be no forgiveness. There will be no mercy. For the mercy and forgiveness of God are in Christ Jesus. If you have not believed in Him, you are not part of God's chosen people. You will face the condemnation for your sins. But only believe in Him. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then you too will be a part of this called out people to the glory of God. And if that is you this morning, realize that Christ invites you. He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you understand that you're a sinner in need of His grace, call out to Him and He will forgive you. And you will be a part of His people whom He loves and has forgiven. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this reminder to us of Your love toward us, that You have chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ, that we would come to faith in Him. Thank You for saving us, Lord, from our sins, that You have taken us out of this world, and that, Lord, we belong to You. Thank You, Lord God, that You've given us a purpose, a mission that is greater than any other. The world might live for temporary, earthly things, but Lord, we can live to the glory of God, and the glory of God will continue forever and ever and ever into eternity. And we will rejoice in Your glory and in knowing You, and we will delight in that, Lord. And so, Father, I pray, help us in this life, as we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, help us to proclaim Your excellencies. That, Lord, You would be known, that You would be seen in our lives through our holy character, through the way that we submit to civil government, through the way that we work, Lord, through the way that we live in family spheres, through the way that we speak with others about Christ, through the way that we suffer through difficulties in this life. Help us in all of this to glorify You, to proclaim You, to make You known in all the earth, Lord. And for those that do not know Christ, oh, Lord, we pray that in their hearts You might convict them of their sin and draw them to Yourself, that, Lord, they too might proclaim Your excellencies. Oh, Lord, we desire that more and more might proclaim Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.